All right. After you have met a couple of people and welcomed and greeted a few people, I hope you'll make your way back to your seat. And I want to invite you to take a Bible when you get to your seat. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are Bibles provided for you to use, and I hope you'll do that. It certainly will make a big difference, I think, as we have our teaching time this morning, if you're able to follow along. So reach under a chair in front of you and take one of the blue Bibles there if you don't have one. And if you do, use one of those Bibles. You'll find where we'll begin in just a minute on page 850. 850. Why do we sing and talk about the death of Jesus so much at this church? I would venture to say that we do so every Sunday. Probably singing every Sunday and talking every Sunday about the death of Jesus. Why do we do that? I think there are at least two reasons that I want you to think about as we get started this morning. One reason we talk and sing so much about the death of Jesus here is because the death of Jesus is the emphasis of the gospel. The death of Jesus is the emphasis of the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians once, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why did he say that? Because he came to Corinth to preach the gospel. And the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, is the center of the gospel. The cross is the center of the gospel. And the gospel is the center of Christianity. It's why we're here. Christianity, someone has said, is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel and its implications. And I think that's true. The gospel is nothing more. The gospel is nothing less than the Christianity, rather, is nothing more or nothing less than the gospel and its implications. I like the way someone else put it. You never graduate from the gospel. You never graduate from the gospel. Spiritual growth isn't discovering more, much more beyond the gospel. It's discovering much more within the gospel. And this is a gospel-centered church. And so since we're a gospel-centered church and the center of the gospel is the death of Jesus, that's the emphasis of the gospel, we sing about the death of Jesus and we talk about the death of Jesus a lot. Another reason we sing and talk about the death of Jesus a lot is because it's not only the emphasis of the gospel, but it's also the emphasis of the gospels. When I say gospels, I'm talking about the first four books in the New Testament. The books that tell us about the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. The biographies we have under divine inspiration for us in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The death of Jesus is the emphasis of the Gospels. We're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, one of those four Gospels. We've been doing so for a long time. And let me just very quickly say, we'll finish at the end of this month. We'll finish our study through the Gospel of Mark. And we'll begin this summer a study of and based on the book of Proverbs. So I encourage you to be aware of that. Starting this summer, we'll do a series called Wisdom That Works, based on the book of Proverbs. But as we've made our way through the book of Mark, we've seen this emphasis. One person said this about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is a passion narrative with a long introduction. That person was saying this: a passion narrative has to do with the death of Jesus, his suffering, and all of the things surrounding, just around his death and resurrection. The Gospel of Mark, this person described it as a passion narrative with a long introduction. Let me help you see what they were talking about. One third of all of the book of Mark is about the last week of the life of Jesus. One third of the whole Gospel of Mark is about the last week of Jesus' life. And many of you will remember this, in the middle of the book changed. Because in the first half of the book, Mark is helping us understand the answer to this question, who was Jesus? That's the first half of the book. The last half of the book is about something different. There's a turn. And the last half of the book is about why did he come? And beginning in chapter 8, which is the middle of the book, Jesus began to talk repeatedly about his suffering that was coming and his death and his resurrection. So in chapter 8, Jesus predicts his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Then again in the next chapter, chapter 9, he says it again. He predicts again his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Then again in chapter 10, he does it again. He predicts again his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then in chapters 11 through 16, we read about the last week of Jesus' life, those events just before and leading up to his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So we emphasize the death of Jesus because it's the emphasis of the gospel and because it's the emphasis of the gospels. And this morning in Mark chapter 14, we're going to see that all of our text, all 31 verses that we're going to cover this morning, all of our text is said or done or seen in view of Jesus' death. All of it. All of it. Look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to notice, first of all, in this chapter, we read about an anointing for Jesus' death. An anointing for Jesus' death. Verse 1 says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So this chapter begins with something ugly. The religious leaders are planning to and desiring to kill Jesus. They may have to wait. They think they're going to need to wait because there's so many people in Jerusalem and Jesus is so popular. But their plan is to kill Jesus. Now quickly, drop down to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, in between verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11, we have a beautiful story that we're going to focus on for just a couple of minutes this morning. But I want you to see that just before this story, there's ugliness. The religious leaders are intending to and planning to kill Jesus. After this story, Judas goes out and he makes an arrangement with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, and they make an arrangement to pay him a certain amount of money for doing so. And I think we have that here as it is, so that the beauty of this story that we're going to focus on for just a minute this morning, so that the beauty of this story can be seen in vivid contrast with the ugliness around it. So look, beginning in verse 3, and let's notice this anointing for Jesus' death according to Jesus. Verse 3, and while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves, indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Again, the beauty of this act. Jesus says she's done a beautiful thing to me. The beauty of this act is seen in vivid contrast to the ugliness that we read about right before this story and right after this story. What do we learn from this story and what this woman did? I think there are a couple of things. First of all, I think we see in her an example of the transforming effect of Jesus and His grace. This woman had experienced that. She had experienced Jesus. She had experienced His grace, His mercy, His kindness. And because of His love for her, she loves Him. She has a love for Him. And out of an overflow of this incredible affection and love that she has for Jesus, because of His grace, she's been changed. And she does this act to demonstrate her gratitude and her love for Jesus Christ. What she does here is an example of love and worship. And it's an example of love and discipleship. It's an example of love and worship. What is worship? The word that we use for the word worship contains within it the idea of worth. Worship, worth-ship. Worship is attributing worth. It is attributing worth. It is demonstrating that something has great worth to you. That's what worship ultimately is. And what this woman is doing here is demonstrating through what she does that Jesus has supreme worth to her. That Jesus has the place of supreme worth. He is the greatest value. He is the highest value for her in her life. She loves Him because of His love for her. And she worships Him in this way. This was an extravagant thing that she did. Now, we don't know much about the kind of money that they had then, most of us here today. But those who complained about what she did said that it was worth more, it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. You may have a footnote in your Bible that could help you, but what that means is this. This would be the amount of money that a common worker would make in a year. So think about a year's work, working for a whole year. I looked up the minimum wage for South Dakota, and I multiplied it out, and if a person worked a minimum wage job for 40 hours a week for a year, they would make about $17,000. So, to translate it, we're talking about something close to $15,000 to $20,000 worth, in our way of figuring money, of perfume or ointment that she has, that she spills, that she pours out on the head of Jesus. This was an incredibly beautiful act of worship. It's an incredibly beautiful act of worship. This was an example of love and worship. This was an example of love and discipleship. She was demonstrating that because He had the ultimate value, the supreme value in her life, that she was His disciple. She was committed to Him. A disciple is someone who is committed to follow the revealed will of someone else. If I'm a disciple of someone, that means I'm committed to follow the revealed will of that person that I'm a disciple of. And that's what she's essentially demonstrating. These two things can't be separated, worship and discipleship. Worship and discipleship cannot be separated. Now, people can come to a service like this and they can sing and they can worship in that sense. But the thing that demonstrates that you have worshiped and that Jesus has supreme value in your life is your life, your discipleship, your devotion to Jesus Christ, your obedience to Jesus Christ, your commitment to follow His revealed will, to do what He says. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. These two things can't be separated, and this woman demonstrates both of these two things motivated by love. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said in this text that what she had done would be spoken of throughout the whole world wherever the gospel is preached? Guess what? You guys are a part of something special this morning. This promise, this prophecy of Jesus is being fulfilled right here, right? The gospel is preached here, and this morning you're hearing about what this woman did. This was in Bethany, about a mile and a half beyond Jerusalem if you're traveling straight there from Rapid City. Let me tell you how far away this is. I Googled this. I Googled Jerusalem and then added a mile and a half. We are 6,575 miles from where this happened. And we're hearing about it today. We're also almost 2,000 years away from when it happened. And we're hearing about it today. Why? Because Jesus said we would. Jesus knew this. God saw to it that this story would be recorded and we would have it. And that wherever the gospel is preached, people would hear about what this incredible woman had done. They said it was wasteful. Jesus said it was beautiful because it was the evidence of true worship. It was the evidence and the expression of love for Him, motivated by His love for her. Listen, she was not doing this so that she would receive grace and acceptance. She was doing this because she had received grace and acceptance. And that's what worship's all about. Worship is not something we do so that we can have grace and acceptance. It's something we do when we realize through Jesus and believe in Him in faith that we have already received God's grace and God's acceptance. It's the overflow of that. This was extravagant. Jesus, and I want you to see this as we move on here, Jesus sees this extravagant act as an anointing for His body beforehand for burial. Think about it. Jesus is just about 24 hours away from the cross here. He's just about 24 hours away from the cross. And so He's obviously aware of that. He's thinking of that. He knows that. And even though she didn't intend it, she didn't mean it this way. She didn't think about that. She was doing this as an act of worship and love. But Jesus said it serves. It serves as an anointing for my body beforehand for burial. Most people would die, then be anointed, then be buried. There wasn't time for that. We'll see later in the story. And so she does that, and Jesus says this will serve that purpose. Beforehand, before my death, she's anointed me for my burial. An anointing for Jesus' death. Then, as we continue in the chapter, beginning in verse 12, I want you to see something else. We see, secondly, here an analogy of Jesus' death. This next section helps us to understand, and was meant for the disciples, to better understand why He was going to die, what it would mean, what it was all about. An analogy of Jesus' death. Look, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Now that would be easy to find because men didn't normally carry the water in these days. The ladies did. But this would be a man carrying a jar of water. He would be coming toward them, and they were to follow him. Verse 14, "And wherever he enters," Jesus says, "say to the master of the house, The teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" It's interesting, Jesus doesn't tell all of the disciples where they're going to have the Passover. He sends two, and he makes what's going to happen somewhat cryptic, possibly so Judas wouldn't know. Probably so Judas wouldn't know. Verse 15, "And he," that is the master of the house, "he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us," he tells these two disciples. "And Jesus set out and went to the city and found it just," or rather the disciples, I should say, "and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him.'" He's referring to the Old Testament. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Verse 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread," that is, they were eating the Passover, "he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day," or that day, "when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I won't be able to take too much time here, but let me just share with you, they were at the Passover meal. Two of the elements there, two of the things that were a part of the Passover, were cups that they would drink out of. There were four, and there was unleavened bread. That's not all, but Jesus used two of the Passover elements to teach them something about how the Passover was an analogy for him, and particularly for his death. He takes, first of all, the unleavened bread of Passover, and he says, "This is my body." He's taking this bread, which pointed back to when God's people were delivered from bondage in Egypt under Moses. Remember, some of you will remember the story. God sends 10 plagues on Egypt, because Pharaoh is unwilling to let God's people go. And the 10th plague is God's going to send an angel, and he's going to pass through Egypt, and every firstborn son in every household is going to be killed unless a lamb is sacrificed and the blood from that lamb is put on the door or around the door on the outside of the house. Thus the name Passover, because this angel of death would pass over the house with blood. And so through the years, every year they had reenacted that night before they were delivered from bondage as slaves in Egypt through this act of God, this intervention of God. They would reenact it. They would remember it. They would give thanks for what God had done for the nation, for bringing them out of Egypt. And they would kill a Passover lamb, and each household would eat. That would be something else that was a part of the meal. That was a part of the main course, this lamb that was roasted. They would eat the lamb. And so Jesus takes a couple of the elements. There were herbs, there was lamb, there were cups with wine, and there was unleavened bread. Jesus takes a couple of these and he starts to make these things about him. What Jesus was doing here was he was putting an end to or bringing an end to the Passover observance. He was transitioning it. He was changing it. Now, it would be replaced for those who were believers in Jesus, the true Israel. It would become the Lord's Supper. The old covenant would be passing away. The new covenant would come through his death. And Jesus is saying these things that have always reminded you of the past should from now on begin to remind you of something that's going to happen very soon. Not something that happened in the distant past, but something that's going to happen in the near future, his death. This is my body, he says, broken for you. This is my blood, when he gives them the cup. This is my blood poured out, the new covenant poured out for many. So Jesus makes it about him. The unleavened bread of Passover, he says, is fulfilled in me giving my body. The Passover cup of blessing, probably the third of four cups of Passover. The Passover cup of blessing, he said, is fulfilled in my blood, which will be poured out. The blood of the covenant poured out for many. In other words, Jesus is trying to show his disciples here, and he wants us to see this too, the new and true significance of the bread and the cup of Passover are found in the death of Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's saying, this is about me, and this is ultimately about what's going to happen very soon, my death. The Passover was just that, an analogy of Jesus' death. Think about it. As we read these accounts of the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he died, there's no mention of the Passover lamb in any of the Gospels. No mention of the Passover lamb that they would have killed and eaten. I don't think that means it wasn't there. I think it probably was. I think they ate the Passover lamb. But it's not mentioned. Because the focus is on the host, Jesus, who is overseeing this meal and who is teaching his disciples through it. I like the way one person said it. The Passover lamb was on the table and at the table. Because Jesus was at the table. You see, he was the true Passover lamb. That's what Jesus was teaching through this evening, through this Last Supper, where he institutes the Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover. We know this because Paul makes it simple and clear later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the end of verse 7. He says this to the Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. What does this teach us about the meaning of Jesus' death? What does it teach us about that? Think back about what happened in Egypt. There was a death in every house in Egypt on this particular night. That was the Passover event. There was a death in every house. You say, no. Not in the house of the Israelites. Yes, there was. There was a death in every house. Either the death of a Passover lamb, or the death of a firstborn son. The only firstborn sons who survived were the ones where in the homes where a Passover lamb was sacrificed. In other words, that Passover lamb was a substitute. That Passover lamb was sacrificed instead of the firstborn son dying. And that's what the death of Jesus is all about. Just like that blood sheltered and saved the firstborn son from God's judgment, from that plague, Jesus' blood, Jesus' death is in our place. And when we shelter beneath his blood, that is when we put our confidence in his death for our salvation, we are saved like the firstborn sons were. So Jesus here gives us an analogy of his death. He uses the Passover and helps them see how it's an analogy for what he is about to do. And then finally, notice in the last part of the text, an abandonment at Jesus' death. Jesus predicts it. Jesus says, this is going to happen. You're going to abandon me. Beginning in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But, Jesus says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus' second prediction, right? That the gospel, wherever the gospel was preached, what this woman did would be told. This was another. He said to Peter, "You'll deny me three times before the cock crows twice." But, verse 31, he said, Peter did emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The thing I want you to learn from this final point is this. These were the guys that were at the table with Jesus when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, poured out for you. Poured out as the new covenant for many." These same guys who Jesus said right after that would abandon him, would fall away, would deny him. And yet Jesus has invited them and has brought them to his table. I want you to remember something next time we have communion in a couple of weeks. There's one qualification for coming to the communion table: being unworthy and realizing that you are, and putting the full weight of your hope on Jesus Christ and what he's done. Think about these guys. Jesus is going to be faithful to them. He's going to go to the death to establish a new covenant for them for the forgiveness of their sins. He's going to do that with his blood. He's going to ratify this new covenant with his blood. He's going to be faithful to death. But they are going to be scattered. They're going to fall away. Think about it. One would betray Jesus of his disciples, and the others would fall away from Jesus. So you and I hope, can find encouragement in that. Because these disciples were unworthy. All of us are unworthy. But Jesus has died for us so that we can be forgiven and so that we can have a new life through trust in Jesus Christ. So that we can experience his grace like this woman did. His grace, his mercy, his acceptance, his kindness, his love. And when it becomes real to us, what Christ has done for us, we will never, ever, ever be the same. Because we will then love him because he first loved us. The death of Jesus is the center of the gospel. It's what God did for you so that through faith in Christ and by grace you can be forgiven and you can have a new heart. You can have God's law written on your heart. Have a new nature, have a new desire. Desire for what pleases God and be transformed and experience life with him forever. That's why he came, to die so that you could be forgiven. Let's bow. Lord, as we think about this passage and as we think about the death of Jesus anticipated in this text, coming very, very quickly after what we read about in this text, within 24 hours, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to realize tonight that Jesus died as our Passover lamb, that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and by faith we must trust in him so that we are sheltered, so that we are saved from your wrath that we deserve. Father, we're unworthy. We thank you for your grace to the unworthy, to us, as people who are unworthy. And I pray for people here today, God, who may not be sure about their relationship with you. Would you work in them and enable them to see your grace in the cross, your love in dying as the Passover lamb for our sins, pouring out his blood so that we could be forgiven and be transformed. And Lord, would you draw more people to true faith this morning in light of what Christ has done. And Lord, as we give in these next moments as another way to exhibit our worship, this woman gave this ointment, incredible cost. Help us as we give today to do so motivated by love and motivated by the grace demonstrated in the death of Christ for us. In Jesus' name, amen.